Welcome to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Blakeney. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting kingdomreformation.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Okay, let's unpack this. In a world that, well, often feels pretty disconnected from the miraculous, we're taking a deep dive into something truly inspiring today. We're exploring the history of God's tangible power at work through people impacting generations, you know, from ancient times right up to modern movements. We're talking about miracles, divine encounters, and spiritual awakenings that have quite literally shifted the course of history.
What's truly fascinating, I think, is how consistent these manifestations of power have been right across the centuries. Our sources today reveal this powerful lineage of faith and experience that highlights the power of God, not just as some theological concept, but as a living, transformative reality. And you know, the Deep Dive into the Miracles and Power of God is brought to you by Awake Nations with Glenn Blakeney and the Kingdom Reformation Community. You can learn more over at kingdomreformation.org.
So today, you and I are really embarking on an incredible journey. We'll kick things off by exploring the foundational power seen in the early church, then trace this enduring pursuit of divine power through, well, all sorts of historical movements, from the mystics to the Reformation, the Great Awakenings. From there, we'll zero in on the pivotal events of the Topeka outpouring with Charles Parham, which really laid the groundwork for modern Pentecostalism. And then, of course, we dive into the electrifying Azusa Street Revival, sparked by William Seymour, and its unparalleled global spread. We'll explore the core teachings that fueled this movement, the transformative power of the gifts of the Spirit in action, and how this legacy, well, it continues to unfold today. It's really an exploration of what it means to truly encounter and walk in this profound power.
The enduring pursuit of divine power, roots of revival.
Right. So when we look back to the primitive church, this concept of power wasn't just foundational. It was intrinsic to its very existence. The early church wasn't merely growing in numbers. It was growing in what our sources describe as new power to save, to deliver, to heal, and to serve. This wasn't like an optional extra. It was the dynamic force that truly defined its early days. It really established a blueprint for divine activity.
That's a powerful picture of dependence, isn't it? Our sources highlight just how central this was. They tell us that signs and wonders, miracles, and supernatural manifestations were dynamic characteristics of this young, fledgling church. It really paints a picture of a community utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit for, well, for every aspect of their personal and corporate life. They didn't just believe in the Spirit, they lived by the Spirit, showing us that blueprint of power in action.
Exactly. They were, in essence, what we might call the first Pentecostals, right? Evidenced by the clear operation of spiritual gifts and the vibrant, powerful nature of their worship. There was this synchronous movement between the Spirit's directions and the actions of the believers. This power wasn't something they sought to control, but something they yielded to. That fire, initially falling in Jerusalem, it truly proceeded to scorch the earth with the flame of the Holy Spirit, expanding its reach through figures like Paul and eventually impacting the entire Roman Empire. Pretty amazing.
But then something shifted, didn't it? Our sources describe a perceived decline as the church entered the second century. It was almost as if there was a suspension of the Spirit's dynamic, with what they call the early Pentecostals becoming mere mortals. Okay. They attribute this to a choice, basically, to trust the powers of man rather than being patient and waiting on the Holy Spirit, leading to a loss of touch with the realm of the Spirit. It sounds like they sort of traded divine power for human organization, moving from the Spirit is to the bishop is.
You've hit on a crucial point there. Yet even during this period, the miraculous didn't entirely vanish, not at all. Our sources reveal that pockets of Pentecostals persisted. For instance, in the second century, we encounter Montanism. This early movement, prominent in Phrygia, was characterized by a strong emphasis on prophecy, ecstatic visions, and pronouncements about Christ's imminent return. While it certainly demonstrated a hunger for vibrant spiritual life, it unfortunately developed this heavy legalism and spiritual pride. Even claims of new revelation overriding scripture, which, well, prevented it from sustaining broader spiritual renewal.
So even when organized religion seemed to pull away from direct spiritual experiences, people were still seeking something deeper, sometimes in challenging ways, it seems. This longing for God's power continued, leading to movements like the Desert Fathers and monastic orders from the 4th to the 13th centuries.
Absolutely. As the institutional church drifted into, you know, more legalism and ritualism, figures like the Desert Fathers in Egypt and Syria sought a deeper spirituality. They retreated from organized religion, aiming to recover the simpler, more powerful ways of primitive Christianity. Even during Augustine's time, there were groups believing and receiving the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. And influential figures like Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, he actually taught that all the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 were a normal part of the Christian experience. So the memory and occasional practice of these gifts persisted, didn't they? A testament to God always having a remnant, you could say.
That desire for direct experience with the divine seemed to intensify with the mystics during the Middle Ages. They pursued a direct intuition or experience of God. The credible reports of amazing miracles, prophetic words, and many signs and wonders associated with them suggest that Pentecost was indeed being preserved in their lives, even in seemingly quiet times.
Indeed. Think of St. Anthony of Padua. He was known as the wonder worker of Padua, possessing the spirit of prophecy and an extraordinary gift of miracles. Our sources say many reports are impossible to eliminate them or explain them away. Or consider Madame Guyon in the 17th century. She recorded experiencing visible miracles daily and new miracles, which both amazed and still more confirmed her faith. These figures really demonstrate that God's power found expression through those earnestly seeking a direct encounter, regardless of the prevailing religious climate, you know.
Right. And as we move into the fires of Reformation and beyond, we see Martin Luther in the 16th century contributing to a renewed understanding of spiritual gifts.
Mm.
He taught on the value of the prophetic, drawing from Joel 2.28. And he didn't just teach it, he lived it, didn't he? Judging by those remarkable anecdotes of his faith and prayer for the sick.
Yes, the stories of Luther's prayer life are quite profound. Our sources describe him praying for his deathly sick friend Melanchthon, who later attributed his recall from death to Luther's coming. Another friend, Myconius, was in the last stage of consumption when Luther prayed for his recovery, actually declaring, "May God not let me hear so long as I live that you are dead." And Myconius, in fact, immediately regained strength. These personal stories remind us that God's power isn't just confined to grand movements. It often flows through the intensely personal faith of individuals.
And this personal hunger soon erupted in really unexpected ways, as seen with the Camisards or French prophets in the 17th and 18th centuries. During intense persecution, they experienced strong convulsions, ecstatic movements, miracles, healings, tongues, prophecy, especially among young people. The story of Hamilda's 12-year-old son prophesying, leading to his father's repentance and similar experience, that's incredibly vivid. Even more astounding, children as young as 14 months were reported to prophesy the word of the Lord in impeccable Parisian French. It truly challenges our modern understanding of what's possible, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. It shows a remarkable openness to the Spirit across all ages. This hunger for apostolic patterns also manifested in the Anabaptists, a radical wing of the Reformation. Our sources tell us they emphasized a restoration of apostolic patterns and engaged in really demonstrative worship, including shouting, dancing, fervent singing, and even recorded instances of tongue speaking. They truly believed the inward voice of the Holy Spirit took precedence over, well, everything else.
And then, a century later, in the 18th century, we see the profound spiritual revival among the Moravians. This small community experienced a renewal in 1727, reporting, "We saw the hand of God and were all baptized with his Holy Spirit. Great signs and wonders took place in our midst." This sparked their famous hourly intercession, a continuous prayer chain that lasted for over 100 years. And it fueled one of the most significant worldwide missionary efforts ever.
The Moravians also profoundly influenced John Wesley and Methodism. Wesley was convinced that miraculous gifts were withdrawn not because their time had passed, but because faith and holiness were well nigh lost. His revivals were marked by extreme emotional disturbances, ecstasies, and bodily seizures. He even believed the Spirit may give the gift of tongues where he gives no other. The Methodist second blessing of baptism in the Holy Spirit was viewed as an empowering force, not just for inner cleansing, but for spiritual power for service.
These historical threads converge beautifully in the Great Awakenings, where powerful manifestations of God's Spirit became widespread. During the first Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, a commanding preacher, delivered sermons so vivid and convicting that people would fall to the ground or make unusual noises. There would be weeping and laughing and people acting like they were drunk under the power of the Spirit. Intense stuff.
And the manifestations grew even more dramatic with the Second Great Awakening. The Cane Ridge Revival in 1801, a six-day camp meeting, drew over 20,000 people. Can you imagine? An eyewitness described the noise like that of Niagara, with hundreds swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them. It was just a truly overwhelming spectacle of divine power.
Wow. 20 years later, Charles Finney, a young lawyer, experienced his own profound encounter. Without any prior expectation, he said, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in such a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression, like a wave of electricity going through and through me. He described it as waves of liquid love, causing him to wept aloud with joy and love and literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. His experience deeply influenced his understanding of consecration and, interestingly, social action too.
As we approach the end of the 19th century, several 19th century movements were really preparing the way for the full Pentecostal outpouring. In London, the Irvinites, part of the Catholic Apostolic Church, held prayer meetings where speaking in tongues and interpretations were a regular occurrence. These early stirrings showed a clear desire for the restoration of spiritual gifts.
And we can't overlook Phoebe Palmer, known as the Mother of the Holiness Movement. Her Tuesday meetings ran for 39 years and became a major impetus for a worldwide holiness movement. Her answer to her success was simple: holiness is power. One of the many women inspired by her was Mrs. Amanda Smith, an African-American evangelist who went on to preach widely and became a missionary in England, India, and West Africa. This really highlights the emerging role of women and people of color in ministry, defying societal norms, you know.
Then there's the influential figure of John Alexander Dowie. After a profound interest in divine healing, a pivotal moment came when a plague broke out in his city. After praying for a sick member, our sources say, no one else in his congregation died from the plague. Amazing. He went on to found Zion City, Illinois, a Christian community where the walls of his tabernacle were apparently covered with braces, wheelchairs, and all types of apparatus for the lame and crippled hung there by those divinely healed. His emphasis on divine healing and his influence on future Pentecostal leaders like Charles Parham were immense. However, his story also serves as a bit of a cautionary tale. After much success, he began declaring himself Elijah and, well, lost touch with reality, ultimately leading to his removal from leadership. Shows the human side, doesn't it?
It does. And another significant forerunner was Maria Woodworth Eder. Her dynamic ministry began in 1880. Despite the prevalent male prejudice against women in the pulpit, her meetings were marked by people falling into trances, the power of God took control, and amazing manifestations of the Spirit. She firmly believed that the power which was given to the apostles had never been taken from the church, but that churches had sunk to the level of the world and were without the unlimited faith. Strong words.
In a similar vein, Charles Harrison Mason, founder of the Church of God in Christ, experienced a powerful personal testimony of receiving the Holy Spirit. He described a wave of glory filling his being, and when he opened his mouth, a flame touched my tongue. My language changed, and no word could I speak in my own tongue. Oh, I was filled with the glory of the Lord.
Under his spiritual direction, the Church of God in Christ grew to become the second largest Pentecostal group in America. Quite a legacy. And then the Welsh Revival of 1904 just exploded onto the scene. Our sources describe Evan Roberts, a young man of profound humility and intense prayer, crying out, "Bend me, bend me." This prayer of total submission led to a profound outpouring. Meetings often lasted for hours, marked by audible praying, spontaneous singing, and an awesome manifestation of God's presence. Over 100,000 conversions were estimated, and a sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere, pervading homes, streets, even minds. It was a truly overwhelming outpouring that set the stage for what was to come across the Atlantic.
The spark ignites Charles Parham and the Topeka outpouring.
As we trace this torrent of God's power, we arrive at a pivotal figure, Charles Parham, often called the Father of Pentecost. His early life was marked by severe illness, preparing him perhaps for a profound conversion experience at 13 in 1886. He described it as a light above the brightness of the sun. Like a stroke of lightning, it penetrated, thrilling every tissue and fiber of our being.
Yeah, these early life battles seemed to forge his faith. Later, facing another life-threatening illness in college, he vowed to preach if God healed him. At the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he cried out, "If thy will be done in me, I shall be made whole." And apparently, God immediately sent... salvation from both sin and sickness at his Bethel Healing Home in Topeka, Kansas, which operated purely on faith.
and to share these powerful testimonies. In March 1899, Parham started publishing a newsletter called The Apostolic Faith. Our sources tell us it published wonderful testimonies of healing and many of the sermons that were taught at Bethel. It became a crucial tool for spreading his message and these accounts of God's tangible power to a wider audience, you know?
Right. And this brings us to the genesis of a movement at Bethel Bible College, or Stone's Folly, as it was known, a unique institution operated on faith with the Bible as its sole textbook. It maintained a continuous prayer chain in 3-hour shifts. Pretty intense. It was here that Parham gave his students a groundbreaking assignment. Diligently search the book of Acts for the evidence of spirit baptism. He wanted them to independently discover the truth. He already believed that the gift of tongues was the evidence.
And they did. When Parham returned, the students had reached a unanimous conclusion. Every recipient of the baptism of the Spirit spoke in tongues. This discovery created an incredibly ripe spiritual atmosphere, didn't it? The pivotal moment occurred during a watch night service on January 1st, 1901. Agnes N. Osman, a 30-year-old student, persistently asked Parham to lay hands on her so she could receive the Spirit baptism.
What followed was, well, extraordinary. Parham recorded. I had scarcely repeated 36 sentences when a glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began speaking in the Chinese language and was unable to speak in English for 3 days. End quote. This was a dramatic, undeniable breakthrough. You can just imagine the shock and awe.
And the fire didn't stop there. For the next 2 days and 3 nights, students turned their dormitory into a prayer room, intensely seeking this power. On the evening of January 3rd, the Spirit fell on 12 students, and when Parham returned, he found them sitting, standing, kneeling, and all speaking in tongues. He himself, overwhelmed, fell to his knees and was filled with the Holy Spirit, describing it as a slight twist in my throat. A glory fell over me, and I began to worship God in a Swedish tongue, which later changed to other languages. This is truly a watershed moment in church history.
It really was. While individuals may have spoken in tongues before, this was the first time that speaking in tongues was explicitly linked as the evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. This event in Topeka became the watershed of the Pentecostal movement, transforming Parham's theology into a living experience and setting the stage for a new wave of spiritual understanding and activity across the globe.
But this groundbreaking experience wasn't without its challenges, right? Parham faced immediate opposition and ridicule. Our sources describe disgruntled students calling the experience fake, yet this inadvertently gave Parham and the school more notoriety as newspapers picked up the story. Funny how that works sometimes. Yet Parham remained motivated to declare this new revelation of God's power.
Absolutely. Despite the opposition, Parham continued to spread the Pentecostal fire through successful camp meetings, like the one in Galena, Kansas in 1903. The tent, meant for 2,000 people, proved too small, apparently, and hundreds were miraculously saved, and over 1,000 people claimed healing. The Pentecostal experience was gaining a firm foothold, clearly demonstrating the power of God was not going to be contained.
A crucial moment occurred in Houston, Texas in 1905, where Parham held successful crusades. It was there that he met William J. Seymour. Now, despite the restrictive Jim Crow laws, which generally prevented blacks and whites from congregating, Parham, sensing Seymour's spiritual hunger, allowed him to attend his Bible school. Seymour, an African-American, was made to sit in an adjoining room, absorbing the teachings through an open door. It's a stark image, isn't it? Eventually, Parham laid hands on the kneeling Seymour, provided him with train fare, and sent him to Los Angeles. This momentous act would unintentionally ignite an even greater blaze of Pentecostal fire.
Yeah, and it's important to acknowledge the complex issue of race here. While the early days in Houston saw Parham preaching in black missions with Seymour, his later racial philosophy became, unfortunately, more entrenched in the racial prejudice of his day. By the mid-1920s, Parham was even associated with anti-Semitic and racist periodicals. It really highlights the human elements and divisions that can arise even amidst profound divine movements. It shows that the Spirit's work isn't always perfectly reflected in its human instruments, sadly.
The wildfire spreads, William Seymour and Azusa Street.
Now we turn our attention to the incredible catalyst of the modern Pentecostal movement, William J. Seymour. Born in 1870, the son of freed slaves, Seymour grew up in a time of, well, just rampant racial prejudice, the Ku Klux Klan, Jim Crow laws. It was harsh. But despite these realities, his personal journey solidified his profound belief that there is no color line in the redemption of Christ. This was a conviction that would challenge the very fabric of society at the time.
His path to ministry was definitely not without struggle. He wrestled with his divine call and during this time contracted smallpox. He survived, but was left blind in one eye and with severe facial scarring. This personal hardship seemed to deepen his resolve, though, and after his recovery, he was licensed and ordained as a minister. The experience seemed to imbue him with a deep empathy and reliance on God.
A key figure in Seymour's journey was Lucy Farrow, an African-American governess in Charles Parham's home. She actually experienced the spirit baptism and spoke in tongues while with the Parhams. She then pastored Seymour's Small Holiness Church in Houston, and her personal experience profoundly influenced Seymour, motivating him to seek this third work of grace for himself. It was, in fact, another woman, Neely Terry, who invited Seymour to Los Angeles, but his initial reception there was, well, anything but welcoming.
That's right. Julia Hutchins, the pastor who invited him, soon locked the door against him because he began preaching that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the Holy Spirit baptism and experience he hadn't even received himself yet. So Seymour found himself stranded. But thankfully, the Lee family offered him a place to stay in their home on Bonnie Bray Street. This humble beginning, being shut out from the established church, would become the unlikely cradle of a global revival.
And it was there, in those unofficial home meetings on Bonnie Bray Street, that the fire truly ignited. Edward Lee, a janitor and host of the meetings, received a divine healing and then, get this, before Seymour himself, experienced the spirit baptism and began speaking in tongues after Seymour prayed for him. This event served as a powerful catalyst. Then, on April 12, 1906, after days of fervent prayer and waiting, William Seymour himself finally received the gift he had so passionately preached about, filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues.
With the crowds growing and the prayers becoming, frankly, too loud for the residential area, they needed a new location. Seymour's friends located a vacant, two-story, whitewashed, wooden-frame building at 312 Azusa Street. It had a humble history, served as a Methodist church, then a stable, and they rented it for a mere $8 a month. This modest structure, often overlooked, became the launch pad for a global movement. Incredible, really.
The atmosphere inside that building must have been electric. Frank Bartleman, an eyewitness who kept a powerful journal, described continuous, spontaneous meetings where God broke strong men and women to pieces and put them together again for his glory. He vividly states, "Pride and self-assertion, self-importance, and self-esteem could not survive there." People sought God so earnestly that Bartleman noted, "When we first reached the meeting, we avoided human contact and greeting as much as possible. We wanted to meet God first." That really speaks volumes, doesn't it? A place of radical surrender to God's power.
The tangible presence of God was just undeniable. Bartleman further recounted, "The meetings started themselves, spontaneously, in testimony, praise, and worship. A dozen might be on their feet at one time, trembling under the mighty power of God. Men would fall all over the house like the slain in battle." He even claimed to have seen the glory by night over the building, referring to the Shekinah glory, the visible dwelling presence of God. It really was an experience of heaven invading earth.
And one of the most groundbreaking aspects of Azusa Street, especially for its time, was the radical racial unity it fostered. Our sources proudly declare that the Apostolic Faith newspaper reported, "God makes no difference in nationality. Ethiopians, Chinese, Indians, Mexicans, and other nationalities worship together." This was just a radical departure from the intensely segregated society of the early 20th century. As Seymour himself wrote, "The meeting has been a melting time. The people are all melted together. Made one lump, one bread, all one body in Christ Jesus. No one was rejected on account of color or dress or lack of education. This was a powerful testament to the unifying power of the Spirit, transcending those human-made divisions."
Yeah, and this spirit of unity extended to the very worship itself. Our sources describe a heavenly choir spontaneous singing in unknown tongues by a few or many, with no human orchestration. Truly, heaven had come to earth. It sounds like a powerful, divinely orchestrated experience, completely defying human constructs and expectations.
And at the heart of it all was Seymour's profound humility. He was often seen with his head inside a box crate in prayer, apparently, never asking for a salary, continuously trusting God for his finances. John G. Lake, another significant figure in the movement, observed of Seymour, "It was not what he said in words. It was what he said from his spirit to my heart that showed me he had more of God in his spirit." This deep humility allowed God to work through him so powerfully, didn't it?
Absolutely. The sheer scale of the outpouring was also astounding. Reports indicate that over 21,000 people attended services, with up to 800 crowded into the building at a time. The Los Angeles Daily Times even reported that the room was crowded almost to suffocation, with scores who could not enter crowded around the lobby. This wasn't some small isolated gathering. It was a phenomenon that captured widespread attention and really began to shake the world.
The teachings and transforming power of Pentecost.
So, central to the Azusa Street revival was William Seymour's comprehensive full gospel message. It wasn't just one piece of the puzzle. His sermons emphasized not just justification and sanctification, but also divine healing, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and signs following. That last part was key. He firmly believed and taught that God was actively confirming his word with signs and wonders. This was a holistic understanding of salvation and empowerment designed to equip believers for impactful lives.
That's a critical distinction, isn't it? Seymour broke down the atonement into distinct works of grace, expanding on the concept beyond just personal salvation. He taught that justification was the first work of grace, bringing forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to the repentant sinner, making them a child of God. Simple enough. Then came sanctification, which he described as the second work, making believers pure and holy life free from sin, and giving them power over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He boldly declared that through this, we have freedom from all sin, though we are living in this world. Pretty high standard.
And significantly, he included healing of our bodies as part of the atonement, stating, "With his stripes, we are healed." Seymour asserted that every sickness is of the devil, and that healing was for all diseases, including inherited ones. His theology stressed that Jesus's body, free from sickness, disease, and everything of the devil, was given for our imperfect bodies, confirming that physical healing was an integral part of Christ's redemptive work. It wasn't an afterthought.
This clear progression led to what our sources call the Azusa Standard for receiving the Holy Spirit. Seymour taught that a clear knowledge of justification and sanctification were prerequisites. You needed to prepare the sanctified, cleansed vessel to then expect the endowment of power for service and work. He believed this baptism was a gift without repentance. He also taught that wise virgins are those not only saved and sanctified with pure and clean hearts, but having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, stressing the importance of waiting for the promise of the Father for power to be effective witnesses.
Seymour's teachings also clarified the gifts of the Spirit in action. He regarded speaking in tongues as a blessed gift, explaining that when the Lord gets ready, he can speak in any language he chooses to speak, end quote, unquote. However, he also balanced this by emphasizing the importance of prophecy for edification, acknowledging that prophecy is the best gift to the church, for it builds up the saints and edifies them, end quote. He also stressed the need for order in meetings, citing 1 Corinthians 14, to avoid confusion and ensure the gifts serve their divine purpose.
And the practical outworking of these teachings was truly incredible, wasn't it? Documented in the Apostolic Faith newspaper with just numerous testimonies. The miracles of healing were rampant. People laid aside their glasses with eyesight perfectly restored. The deaf had their hearing restored. A man was healed of 20-year asthma. Heart and lung troubles vanished. The newspaper was just filled with stories of miraculous healings, from the lame walking to chronic illnesses vanishing. It demonstrated God's power at work in the physical realm. One poignant story tells of a little girl who walked with crutches and had tuberculosis of the bones, who was healed and dropped her crutches and began to skip about. Imagine seeing that.
Beyond physical healing, there were profound prophetic words and tongues with interpretation. We hear of the gift of writing in unknown languages, and even playing on instruments under divine inspiration. A Sudanese Mohammedan interpreter who spoke 16 languages reportedly received messages at Azusa that only he understood, which he then identified, interpreted, and wrote down. That's specific. Prophecies of God's coming and the sending out of missionaries were common, showing direct divine communication.
The power also extended to deliverance from darkness. A former spiritualist medium, apparently so demon-possessed she was suicidal, was instantly delivered of demon power, then saved and sanctified. Even Christian Scientists reportedly had Christian Science demons cast out. People who came in full of demons were delivered, crying out, and then left clothed in their right mind after being saved, sanctified, and baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's clear that God was confronting all forms of spiritual bondage with undeniable authority there.
And this spiritual cleansing led to remarkable moral transformation. Drunkards were saved, their appetites for liquor and tobacco completely removed. A young man was cured of a morphine habit, losing all desire for it. Even a blind, profane man, convicted because of tongues he heard in a cottage meeting, was saved and had his sight restored. The reports emphasize that while some in the rear of the meetings were opposing and arguing, others at the altar were falling under the power of God and feasting on the good things of God. It demonstrates that no opposition could really stop God's sovereign work.
And the Azusa Fire quickly became a global wildfire. reports of the Holy Spirit's diverse manifestations came from all corners of the world. Denmark, Wales, Honolulu, China, Sweden, Germany. It marked a truly international expansion. The stories of this rapid spread are quite moving.
Absolutely. Consider the touching account from England, where Reverend Alex A. Boddy's two young daughters, Janie and May, became the first children to speak in tongues in England. Janie received interpretations like, "Jesus is coming," and "the heavens are opened." These children, already good and loving Jesus, became bold to tell others of his wonderful power to save. It illustrates how the Spirit was moving beyond established norms, even with children.
And the story of T.B. Barrett, a Methodist Episcopal minister from Norway, that's particularly dramatic, isn't it? While in New York City, after hands were laid on him, he was filled with light and such a power that I began to shout as loud as I could in a foreign language. He reported speaking 7 or 8 languages, even singing a beautiful baritone solo in a new, unknown tongue, all without any prior training. This wasn't just individual experience. It was the Spirit empowering people for immediate global impact.
Yeah, and it's really vital to recognize the profound and often overlooked role that women of Azusa played in this movement. Despite the societal prejudice, and many did not like, that God was using African Americans and women in this fresh move of the Spirit, our sources stress that God kept calling both into the work of the ministry. 6 of the 12 elders at the Azusa Street Mission, responsible for examining and ordaining missionaries, were women, and they also led singing and preached. This was truly radical for the era.
The individual stories are incredibly powerful. Lucy Farrow, Seymour's former pastor and an anointed handmaiden, became the first Black person to enter Pentecostalism and ministered in Liberia speaking the Kru language. Neely Terry was the bridge builder who first invited Seymour to Los Angeles. Julia Hutchins, who initially locked Seymour out, later received the Holy Spirit with the gift of the Uganda language and became a missionary to Africa, keeping powerful journal entries of her divine call. Amazing turnaround.
Then there was Jenny Evans Moore Seymour, William Seymour's wife. She received her Pentecost with a vision of cards bearing various languages: French, Spanish, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Hindu. And she miraculously sang and played piano under divine inspiration without formal training. After Seymour's death, she continued as pastor of the Azusa Mission. Florence Crawford was instrumental in publishing the Apostolic Faith newspaper, spreading the message of apostolic power restored globally, and established the Apostolic Faith Mission in Portland, Oregon. A formidable leader.
We also hear of Lucy Leatherman, who felt a call to Jerusalem and Arabia and spoke Turkish, Arabic, and other languages, becoming a missionary across 4 continents and 10 countries over 17 years. Incredible commitment. And Anna Hall, a seasoned preacher, hosted the first Texans to receive the baptism in her home and shared profound vision of the plane of the Holy Spirit, smoothing a knotty log to reflect God's image, symbolizing purification and the Spirit's refining work. What imagery?
Harvard historian Harvey Cox reflected on this, suggesting that at Azusa, what is being altered is nothing short of what might be called the gender of God. He proposed to shift from a distant, jealous, and judgmental God to a Jesus who longs to embrace sinners, more lover than judge, sympathetic with the murky emotions of the heart. This highlights the deeply relational and inclusive nature of the Azusa outpouring, particularly revolutionary given the social norms of the era. These women, truly vessels of divine power, paved the way for countless others in ministry.
The continuing wave legacy of miracles and power.
So the fire ignited at Azusa Street didn't die down. It sparked a new generation of leaders who carried the fires of Pentecost forward. Many of these figures were influenced by the pioneers like Dowie, Parham, and Azusa itself, shaping the ongoing legacy of miracles and power. This new wave brought forth remarkable healing evangelists who spread the message far and wide.
Indeed. Consider John G. Lake. He was a businessman profoundly influenced by John Alexander Dowie, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1907. His ministry in South Africa was so impactful that it actually started the largest white and Black Pentecostal denominations there. Huge impact. Upon returning to the U.S., his healing rooms in Spokane and Portland saw tens of thousands healed, leading Spokane to be called the healthiest city in America. His emphasis was on the repeatability of miracles, and he diligently taught others to heal.
Then there was F.F. Bosworth. His classic book, Christ the Healer, published in 1924, strongly influenced so many early healing evangelists, including Oral Roberts and T.L. Osborne. He had worked with John Alexander Dowie before embracing Pentecostalism, and his healing campaigns in North America and Canada in the 1920s gained rapid renown, helping establish divine healing as a core tenet.
We also have William Branham, born in 1909, considered by many one of the greatest Pentecostal healers. He reported being instructed by an angel to carry the gift of healing to the world. His ministry was known for the word of knowledge, where he'd reveal intimate details about a person's life. And he had this unique gift of healing where he could detect physical problems through a vibrating sensation in his left hand. Very distinct.
Following Branham, Gordon Lindsay, who was initially Branham's manager, continued to champion the healing revival. Born in Zion City and converted by Charles Parham, Lindsay founded the Voice of Healing publication, which later became Christ for the Nations. This organization sponsored worldwide missions and trained thousands for ministry, ensuring the global spread of Pentecostalism continued. He was a real organizer.
And of course, Oral Roberts. Born in 1918, he transitioned from tent evangelist to a prominent radio and television minister, eventually founding Oral Roberts University. He famously had a vision of a 900-foot-tall Jesus that encouraged him to construct the City of Faith Medical and Research Center, aiming to merge prayer and medicine in the healing process. An audacious vision for its time, even though it eventually closed as a medical facility. He thought big.
We can't forget Catherine Kuhlman. She held hugely popular miracle services from the 1950s until her death in 1976, where thousands of people were healed and countless lives were transformed. Despite early challenges in her ministry, she became a globally recognized figure for divine healing with just an extraordinary anointing.
Another flamboyant tent evangelist was A.A. Allen. Known for dramatic healings and exorcising demons, he courageously defied racial segregation barriers in the Deep South. He insisted on integrated audiences, a really radical act back then that resonated deeply with the poor and underprivileged, making them feel vital to God's work.
And finally, T.L. and Daisy Osborne. Their global evangelistic work was marked by powerful signs and wonders. After a disappointing missionary trip to India early on, they returned to the U.S. and committed to seeking God for answers to world evangelism. The answer they found was signs and wonders, which became the hallmark of their successful global ministry. They learned and adapted.
Yeah, and this era seamlessly flowed into the charismatic movement of the 1960s, which truly expanded Pentecostalism into mainline denominations. It changed its perception from being primarily for the, you know, less refined of society. A significant catalyst for this was the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, FGBMFI, founded by Demos Shakarian in 1951. It brought together mainline clergy and laity with blue-collar Pentecostals in a non-threatening setting, introducing thousands to dynamic worship and testimonies. It was a bridge.
Key figures like Dennis Bennett, an Episcopal rector whose spirit baptism brought national attention, spearheaded this shift. His book, 9 o'clock in the Morning, told his dramatic story and really helped spread the message. This period also saw the rise of Christian publishing houses like Logos and Destiny Image, which championed prophetic and charismatic ministries, reaching millions and fostering an unprecedented expansion of the Pentecostal message. Over the last 100 years, Pentecostals and Charismatics are now found in every walk of life, from politics to corporate CEOs. It created a paradigm shift that infused new energy and passion into a lifeless, liturgical Christianity. Quite a transformation.
Absolutely. And amidst all these dramatic moves of God's power, our sources highlight the enduring power of praying in tongues as a practical and beneficial spiritual experience that continues today. It's not just some historical curiosity, but a living tool for believers offering tangible benefits, according to these accounts.
Yes, and the sources detail several specific benefits of praying in tongues. First, it serves as a sign and provides assurance of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's a personal, internal confirmation of God's presence.
Secondly, it helps increase your sensitivity to the workings of the Holy Spirit, making believers sharper in discerning God's movements and leading. Thirdly, it acts as a faith builder, as Jude 20 states, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. It makes faith come alive and stimulates deeper trust in God.
And here's an interesting one. It helps purify the mouth. Our sources say it helps control the wildest member of your body, your tongue.
Mm-hmm.
By breaking the unruliness of your tongue and clean up your foul talk, it leads to holiness permeating one's words and actions, even combating unbelief and gossip. That's a profound spiritual discipline for our speech, isn't it?
It is. Furthermore, it brings a spiritual refreshing. Reference in Isaiah 28:1-13, it provides rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, keeping one fresh, strong, up, and happy. And finally, it provides empowerment for witness. It gives power to be a witness, Acts 1.8, Mark 16.15-17, fulfilling the Great Commission. This includes the supernatural ability to speak the natural languages of the earth with fluency for evangelism, as seen notably at Topeka and Azusa. Our sources even mention the U.S. government documenting 20 different languages being spoken at Topeka. That demonstrates how this gift can supernaturally equip for global outreach.
And to minister and receive this Holy Spirit baptism, the Azusa Standard emphasizes several key steps. For ministering, it involves helping people understand the Spirit is already poured out, showing them they're qualified if born again, telling them to expect to receive when hands are laid on them, explaining they must open their mouth to speak, assuring them they won't receive a counterfeit, and encouraging them to speak out in faith. For receiving, it emphasizes quietening in the mind, expecting new words or sounds, and understanding that dramatic emotions aren't necessary. It's about faith, expectation, and yielding to the Spirit without fear of counterfeits.
Finally, our deep dive wouldn't be complete without briefly touching on the foundational ordinances taught by the Azusa Street Mission. They viewed these as pillars of faith and power, manifestations of God's love and commitment. These included foot washing, from John 13, the Lord's Supper, and water baptism by immersion, all reinforcing the deep, practical, and powerful nature of their faith and commitment to Christ's commands. So we've traced this powerful thread of divine intervention and spiritual experience right from the early church through various awakenings right up to the Azusa Street Revival and its widespread global influence. This raises an important question, doesn't it? If this kind of tangible power and these kinds of experiences have been a part of God's interaction with humanity for centuries, well, what does that mean for us today?
So what does this all mean for you, our listener? Perhaps it's an invitation to explore these spiritual realms for yourself. Maybe to ask for a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit today and discover how His power can still transform lives and impact the world around us. It's a reminder, really, that the stories of old aren't just history locked away in books, but a living testament to a God who is still at work, ready to manifest His power through those who believe. Thank you for taking this deep dive with us. We hope this journey through the history of God's miracles and power has left you with fresh hope and motivation. This deep dive was brought to you by Awake Nations with Glenn Blakeney and the Kingdom Reformation community. You can learn more at kingdomreformation.org.
Hey everyone, Glenn Blakeney here. Are you passionate about revival and reformation? Do you want to deepen your understanding of fivefold ministry and how to advance the kingdom in every sphere of life, including the marketplace? Well, then join the Kingdom Reformation Leaders Community today. We offer a free subscription to get you started, as well as a monthly plan that provides valuable content and insights. For those seeking even more, our Leaders Plan includes all-inclusive access to a wealth of resources focused on church leadership, apostolic movements, prophetic ministry, and much more. You can engage in live sessions and discussions that explore how to effectively implement these principles in your life and community. With our monthly leaders training featuring esteemed kingdom leaders from around the globe, you'll be equipped to make a transformative impact. Don't miss this chance to grow in your calling and to contribute to the movement of revival and reformation, advancing the kingdom of God to cities and nations. Sign up for the Leaders Plan or any other subscription at kingdomreformation.org today.